Isn't the Bible great when it's read well? It's obviously always great, but it's I want to thank Hannah, Alex and Ben for reading that out so clearly for us. That was great. As you get older, of which I am somewhat to you, you start to reminisce about your past. And one of the things that I often reminisce about is when I was about 18 to about 20. I grew up in New South Wales, and I grew up in Sydney, and one of the things we used to do, what a lot of young blokes used to do, would be to get in their car every summer holidays and go up to Queensland. And we'd drive up there and just stop in at holiday places on the way. And it was part of the... It wasn't just going to Queensland that was great. It was actually getting there. It was the journey. It was the journey, the things that happened on the way. I had a Volkswagen Beetle, which obviously is a car for adventure. We had a great time. It was a great thing to think about. I reminisce about the journeys that I had. And very often when people talk about God, we talk about our journey to God, our journey to find God. And I guess if we went around the room and spoke to the Christians who are here today, each of them could tell us about their journey as to how they came to know God. As Hannah was saying, we pray to God because we know God, but there's a time in our life when we make this journey to discover God, to find God. And today, as we look in Daniel chapter 4, we meet a man, King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the famous ancient kings, who found God. We also see what stops people from completing this journey. We see what stops people from actually journeying to God, to finding God. We see that with King Nebuchadnezzar. So it's a great chapter for us. And before we review it, just very briefly, because it's a long chapter, and I'm not going to go over it in much detail, just draw out some points, I'll just quickly review chapters 1, 2 and 3. If you remember, in chapter 1, we had Daniel and his associates taken out of God's kingdom, taken out of the land of Israel and taken to the land of Babylon. And we saw there that the kingdom of God was lost, that God's kingdom was unravelled as they had their names changed. And as we saw in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel the name of his God. So Daniel had to give up the name of the true God and take on the name of a God of another religion. And so we saw the kingdom of God was lost in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, we saw that great vision of the statue out of gold, silver, bronze and steel. And that was showing that the kingdom of God was to come, as that statue collapsed and the kingdom of God grew. So although the kingdom of God was lost in chapter 1, it was promised to return in chapter 2. And chapter 3, which we looked at last week, we saw that now God's people are now waiting for God to fulfill his promise and to bring his kingdom, to bring in his reign, to gather his people around him and to rule over his people. And we saw that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, those three men who were tempted to be thrown into the fire, into the blazing furnace, stood their ground and said, "We'll be thrown into a furnace rather than serve a false god or bow down to an idol, because we're waiting for the kingdom of God." Now this week, as we look at chapter 4, it continues to talk about the kingdom. In fact, what we're going to see is we're going to see a man who enters the kingdom of God, somebody who's outside, someone who's an enemy, who enters the kingdom of God. And it all focuses around this man named Nebuchadnezzar. That's an unusual name, but Nebuchadnezzar was a famous king. We have many ancient records of him. He wrote up his own records, and we've got them. They were preserved for us, his originals. Who is he? He's the king who conquered the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, God's people, the land of Israel. He's the persecutor of God's people. He was the one who was going to throw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the furnace because they wouldn't worship idols. So he's a conqueror of God's kingdom. He's the persecutor. He's an enemy of God. He rejects God. We've seen at the beginning of this chapter, say in verse 8, that that he doesn't worship the true God. Instead, he worships many gods. He's got polytheism with his idolatry. See here, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. I called him Belshazzar after the name of my God. And the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So he's a man who doesn't worship the true God, but he's into polytheism. But yet, this is the king who finds God. This is the king who, at the end of this account, look at verse 37. At the end of it, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven." That is, he's changed. He's come to meet and to know the true God. He's turned from idols and false gods to the true God, to the God of Daniel. Now, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar has submitted himself to God's kingdom and to God's rule, and so he's now part of God's kingdom. And so chapter 4 is all about this king entering into the kingdom of God, putting himself under God's rule. Alright, let me just read you the first three verses. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you of the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." This is King Nebuchadnezzar's own account, and I take it would have been a letter that he published throughout his realm. This is why Daniel is actually not written in Hebrew, but it's written in Aramaic, which was the language used of the Babylonians. And this is an account of Nebuchadnezzar sending out a letter to everyone, telling them of what God has done for him. Now, many people, when they read this, say, "Oh, you know, sure, whatever you reckon," as if the great Babylonian king would actually send out a letter saying, "Hey, I've changed religions. I now worship the God of Israel. I worship the God of the people I've conquered." Well, that may not be as impossible as you think. The Roman Empire was far larger than the Babylonian Empire. Far larger. Went across all North Africa, across to Greece in one side, right down Egypt. It was a big empire. And yet, the Roman Empire became Christian. The Roman Emperor there, Constantine, became a Christian. He turned from serving idols to doing exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar did. So we shouldn't doubt the authenticity of this story. In fact, of the accounts that we have in Nebuchadnezzar's life, the end of his life is strangely silent in the official records. And so there is nothing there at all to contradict what the Bible says. In fact, it is strangely silent in a way of possibly embarrassment of the chronicler, as his king has done something radically different to the other kings before or after him. Anyway, so we see that Nebuchadnezzar is writing to tell about his story, about how he's found God. How does it begin? Well, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar at home in his palace, content and prosperous. The word is actually flourishing in his palace. Babylon was the home of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a famous building, huge palaces, famous. People would travel from all around that region to come and look at this bloke's buildings. It was a famous place. But yet he's troubled by a dream. It's a dream of a great tree where there's birds and animals sheltering in the tree, eating of its fruit. The tree is then cut down. And then it sort of switches from talking about a tree to talking about a person. And it says that this person then is given the mind of an animal for a period of time until something should happen. Verse 17, it says, "The decision is announced by messengers and holy ones, and holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High, that is, that God, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men." That's the purpose for what this vision is about, that people will realize that God establishes kingdoms on earth, that God appoints as he wishes. Now, Daniel is called in to interpret this dream. Now, who is Daniel? Who is this Daniel who comes in? Well, Daniel is a prophet of God. Daniel is a prophet of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that God, throughout history has used special people to speak his word. And Daniel is one of these prophets. And so when Daniel interprets the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, as we had read out for us, Nebuchadnezzar is actually given the word of God. That's what he receives. That's what he's asked to respond to. That's what he's told. As he's given the word of God, he's told these things that God has revealed to him. Now you can imagine why Daniel would be scared to come up to the king and give him this interpretation. We see that there in verse 19, don't we? When Daniel, then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. You can imagine if, remember, men like King Nebuchadnezzar were men who would just slaughter whole villages. We saw in chapter 2 that he was prepared to kill all of the sorcerers in his kingdom if they couldn't answer his question for him. This is the type of bloke he is. Now, would you go up to Saddam Hussein with bad news? Or would you go to, say, Adolf Hitler with really bad news about their downfall? Would you want to just roll out and say, "Hey, Adolf, guess what? You're going to get the chop." Would you just go and say that? You can understand his fear. He doesn't want to say what it is, but the king said, "No, tell me. Because remember, King Nebuchadnezzar heard of seen Daniel's reliability before, as we saw in chapter 2. And Daniel says, "You, O king, are the tree. You are that tree. And the birds and the animals are the people who God has appointed under your control as you've established your kingdom. You've got your kingdom, but you've got all these people underneath you. And they're portrayed here as being animals and birds. And there's this fruit as they live under the control and the care of King Nebuchadnezzar. But this tree is to be cut down." And it's showing here that Nebuchadnezzar is to be cut down. And he's to be cut down in order that verse 25 may be known. Let me read to you. "Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." This is a lesson Nebuchadnezzar's got to learn. That yes, he is king, but he's not God. He is a great king, but he's a king under God. And he needs to learn this lesson. Now, Daniel gives the king this advice. And it's great advice. It's really great advice for us who want to know what it means to turn to God. What does it mean to serve God? We see it in verse 27. "O king, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." You see, if you've been warned of God's judgment coming upon you, shouldn't you do something about it? And that's what Daniel encourages him to do. In fact, literally the words here, it just doesn't say renounce your sins, it says break off. You know when you break something off, you snap a bit of wood off or something and you take it away? It's saying get the sin in your life and break it off. Take it away. And it's not just to get rid of sin, but it's to renounce your sin by doing what is right. You see, the Christian life is not just about don't do this, don't do that. Sometimes people think, you know, Christianity is all about don't do. It's not about don't do. It's about doing what's right, putting off what's wrong, and doing what's right. And this is what the king, we see, is encouraged to do here. He's also encouraged to learn his place. As we've just been told, that he's got to learn this lesson that God rules and God appoints kingdoms. And so Nebuchadnezzar is invited by Daniel to submit to God, to know his place, to not think that he's the sovereign who decides what's going to happen, but to realise that God chooses what's going to happen. Now, this is good advice that Daniel gives him. In fact, if you're visiting, if you're not a Christian, you're visiting today, maybe you've heard Christians say to you that, you know, if you don't submit to God, if you don't get forgiveness of sins through Jesus, then you're going to go to hell or something like that. And you think, hey, that's a bit strong. You know, why are they saying this to me? Well, I guess in many ways they're trying to be like Daniel here. Because the Bible actually tells us what the future holds, that there's a time when we'll be judged by God. And so if your Christian friend has told you that, they're just simply trying to be like Daniel. They're trying to tell you in advance what's going to happen. Because if you know something in advance, you can prepare for it now. It's better to prepare for it now, in fact. This is what Daniel's doing here for King Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, turn from your sin. Now let's see what happens in verses 29 to 30. 29. 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. He said, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? How times change things. How a bit of time can take away the urgency of an issue for us. You know, when you're given an assignment to do and you've got 6 months till the assignment's due. When are you going to start the assignment? The night before. You got 6 months. And Nebuchadnezzar, it's 12 months later. 12 months later. It's been 12 months since he heard the promise of God's judgment upon him. It's been 12 months since he heard that he should submit to God. And he sort of forgot about it. You know when you go to funerals, I use this illustration a few times, but you know when you go to funerals, and if it's somebody close to you and it's a meaningful funeral to you, you reflect at the funeral and you're made aware of your own mortality, of where you stand with God, and you think, wow, that person's actually died. And I'm going to die one day. You know, what's going to happen to me when I die? I know people who, when a very close member of their family died, they started to go to church because the things of God were real to them. While the person who was close to them was almost about to die, and then when they just died, they went to church. But after a couple of weeks, you know what? They totally forgot. They totally forgot all about it. And the things of God, which were pressing upon them, which were an issue that they thought, I've got to sort this out, they just forgot about. Now, maybe that's like you. Maybe you've done that with the things of God. Maybe someone's told you about Christianity, you've heard the things about Jesus, and you just, you know, 12 months later, well, I want to go on that holiday overseas. I want to go up to the mainland. And all of a sudden, the things of God, it's just not important anymore. Well, this is what it's been with Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that Daniel is a true prophet. He's had a great experience with that already, great proof of it. But he just forgets. And instead, he boasts. He boasts about what he has and what he does. And it's more than just boasting about owning it. He boasts in that he takes credit for it. He takes credit for his life. He says, this is what I have built. This is here because of me. I am the one who has done this. I am sovereign. You see, he hadn't learnt the lessons that he was warned about twice before in his own dream and in the interpretation that was given to him. Let me read them out to you again. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. See, Nebuchadnezzar's failed to learn that, hasn't he? He boasts. And he takes credit for things himself. And so God's judgment comes upon this man. And he loses his mind. We're told he loses his mind and he's cast out of society as people who are insane often are. He's cast out and he lives like an animal. His hair goes like feathers, probably just from being so unkept. You know, it goes really matted. And his fingers just go like claws as they're just unkept for so long. He lives like an animal. But yet we see that God restores Nebuchadnezzar after this period of time. He restores him. Look at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. God restored Nebuchadnezzar. And he acknowledged, and Nebuchadnezzar then acknowledged his place under God. When God gave Nebuchadnezzar a right mind, Nebuchadnezzar understood where he was under God. And he confessed that. And in fact, verse 37, isn't it a great verse? Verse 37, I'll just read the last part of it. Oh, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's conversion has been God's work. God has been the one who's changed Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was unable to change his own mind and to humble himself before God. He'd heard the warnings, he'd had plenty of evidence, but he just didn't do it. He needed God to make him new. Nebuchadnezzar's journey to God was no journey at all. Rather, it was God who journeyed to Nebuchadnezzar. It was God who came to Nebuchadnezzar and changed him. And it was God who made Nebuchadnezzar part of his kingdom. All right, now, I've just gone over the story there. For the last 10 minutes now, I just want us to think about some applications for ourselves. Hopefully that allows you to understand it a little clearer. I want us to first of all think about our world's journey towards God, because we often hear this phrase and we think that people and ourselves are on a journey towards God, and we're learning a bit here, a bit there, and we have the psychic fair down at the casino where some people are on their spiritual journey, where they're all having different bits and pieces that they have. Well, what do we learn about our spiritual journey? Well, what we learn here is that pride stops us finding God. If we are to search for God, pride will stop you. Why will pride stop you? Well, because pride is to boast. Pride is to take credit for things that in fact God has given you. Let me just read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Remember God, for it is God, it is the Lord, who gives you the ability to produce wealth. You see, why is it that you're in rich Australia, wearing the clothes that you're wearing in the houses that you're living in? Is it that you deserve it? Is it that you're any better than someone in Africa who's in a famine? No, you don't. You can't boast and say, "Look how great I am, I'm at uni. Look how much intelligence I've got to be able to get these high distinctions." You can only do that because God has enabled you to do it. If God had so willed, you could have been brought up in Ethiopia with no opportunities. But yet, how do people speak in our world? Well, they're thankless to God. You see, that's pride, isn't it? Pride is where you've got something and you don't give thanks for it as being given to it by somebody else. You just treat it like it's yours. That's the arrogance that comes with pride. You think that you're independent with God. Sometimes I've spoken to people about God and they've said to me, "I don't need God. I don't need God." Now, you need God, you know. You need God, but I don't need God. You see, what they're stating their independence from their Creator. See, now that is pride. It's saying that I'm independent. This is mine. Think about the atheism that's in our community, which is really the air that we breathe. The atheism is, I wasn't created. I've just evolved from a piece of slime. I owe nobody anything. I don't owe God anything. I don't owe you anything. I'm just me. See, that's pride, isn't it? It's actually saying, I'm not going to give any thanks to God. I don't need to give any thanks to God. In fact, I reject the whole idea of God. Even when we tell people about the judgment of God to come and the rightness of His judgment, the arrogant of the proud is to say, I don't need to listen to this. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, if you want to find God, you've got to learn your place. You have to learn your place. You are created by God. You owe everything to God. You are as a clay in God's hand that He molds into a fine pottery or into an ashtray. God does exactly what He wants with you. And just as King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was passing, so too are our lives. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 40. A voice says, "Cry out." And I say, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You see, we're just like grass. We're just like flowers. Here today, gone tomorrow. In the history of the universe, our lives are just a flash. But yet don't we, and doesn't our society make boastful claims about how we don't need God, about how great we are? It's just proud boasting. If you do that, you'll never find God, because you're rejecting your Creator. You're rejecting the one to whom you must submit. And I hate to say it, religion can actually enhance and foster people's boasting. Religion can foster people's boasting, because sometimes people can actually say, people can be proud in that they think, well, look, God's going to like me because I'm better than this bloke. And I'm better than that bloke, and I'm a pretty good person. Actually, I keep the religion pretty well. And I'm pretty proud of myself. Jesus told many parables about people who are proud like that. So we can even use our religion to make us pride, to foster our pride. You see, we're not on a journey to God. We're actually enemies of God. That's the state of our world. That's our state. We're enemies of God. We're not journeying to God. And if we think about our mind, it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar gets the mind of an animal. I don't think that that's just a random thing that's said there. You'll see that beasts and animals are used in chapter 7 to talk about human governments. And I don't think it's just a random thing that it says he was given the mind of a beast. Because God has made us to know him. God has made us have a relationship with him. And when you turn your back on God, what happens to your mind? Your mind loses the basis for which it was created. And your mind becomes like a beast. That's the human mind. Let me just read to you from Romans. We'll be going back to Romans next week. Romans chapter 1 verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind." See, that's what's happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He's rejected God and he's got the mind that goes with it. The mind that doesn't know God is a second-rate mind. It may be smart, it may be able to build bridges and do different things, but to not know God equates you with being like the beasts who don't know God. There's no difference. You were meant to know God, to relate to God, to love God, and yet you're behaving just like a beast because you've got the mind of a beast. And this is how we are. We are slaves in our thinking. Jesus said whoever sins is a slave to sin, and we're slaves to sin in our thinking, and we're unable to change ourselves. And so again, there is no journey that humans are on to find God. Humans are actually on a journey away from God. We need God to change us. Just as God changed Nebuchadnezzar, so too we need God to change us. If we're to be part of God's kingdom, we need God to change us, just as God changed Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll finish up with this last point here. How does God humble us today? Well, sometimes God does humble us through harsh events. I'm sure you've been humbled in some way, where maybe something harsh has happened to you. Maybe you've learnt a hard lesson, and through that you've been humbled. And that can happen, and I'm sure that God does use those instances to humble us and to make us learn our place before him. I can remember myself that I had a very bad accident once, and it changed the whole way I thought about my own mortality. It humbled me from thinking I could just go and, you know, do extreme sports and just think it was nothing, to actually realising, no, I am mortal. But the way that God humbles us today, and the way that God asks you to be humbled, is not so much through the harsh events of life, but rather to be humbled graciously. I remember one of the times that I was humbled graciously was when I'd had an argument with somebody, and I thought this person was really wrong in what they were doing. And you know when you have those arguments and you're in your room and you're thinking about it, and you're walking along the street and you're thinking about it, and you're practicing the words you need to say for that person so that they could not possibly in any way answer back, because you've covered every base. And so I've got all these words and I know what I'm going to say, and as soon as I see this guy, I'm going to do it. And then I ended up seeing him, and I was there, and I was sort of angry, and he was in the wrong, but he apologised. He apologized. And I was humbled. I almost felt embarrassed because of this man's humility. And I was humbled, not through force, but through forgiveness. Through, in many ways, this man forgiving me, because I was the one who needed forgiveness in this case. Now, this is how God seeks to humble us. Not through a whip, but God seeks to humble us through the gospel. Because in the gospel, God tells us of his love. God tells us that in spite of our boasting and arrogance and rejecting of him, that in spite of our hostile mind in turning away from God, that in spite of that, God sent his own son, Jesus, to die for us. God has done that, and he is now pleading with us to take hold of that forgiveness that he gives. And in fact, if we let the gospel take hold of our mind, and if we let the gospel into our thinking, it will change our mind. It will change us and give us a new heart. And it's through what God has done, through him offering Christ to pay for all those wrong things that we've done, for that slack attitude that we've been looking at today. It's when we see that God has done that to bring about our forgiveness that God invites us to be humbled. And it's through that gospel that God changes us. And as I said, if you believe the gospel, if you come to Christ and seek forgiveness through him and look at what God has done for you, the promise of the Bible is that God will give you a new heart. That you'll be like Nebuchadnezzar, that you'll wake up from your slumber, that you'll wake up into sanity as you now see God, as you now know who God is, as you now confess God as your Lord and Jesus as your Messiah, as you understand that God has created you, as you put yourself back into a right relationship with God. That's the promise that the gospel gives us, and it's exactly what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even though we are enemies and sinners and people who have turned our backs on you and are hostile in our thinking to you, that you have come to us in Jesus. That you've come to us to save us. You've come to us to humble us. And we just pray, Father, that we'll look at your generosity and your goodness to us and be humbled. Humbled at how you could love sinners like us. And that we'll now put our faith in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.